This evening's scripture reading is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verses 18 through 25. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father, and not turn away from me. Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly, in vain is salvation hoped from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God.
We just sang the hymn, You Never Mentioned Him to Me. And of course, it's kind of one of those instances where you sit back and as we sing the song and we begin to think about certain things in the song, the importance of us understanding the responsibility to preach God's word to a lost and dying world, that we need to be concerned about the souls of men. Indeed, a great responsibility and obligation has always fallen to the people of God to instruct others about the Lord, to live a life that brings others to Him, to acknowledge the fact that we humbly serve Him and that we want others to know about Him, so that salvation may be there, so that they may come to Him on His terms and have some hope to be with Him in heaven for an eternity. So we have that obligation, every Christian, to the degree of our ability, to the opportunities that are afforded us, to look for our occasions when we can do that. Now, it's kind of struck me, both because of the hymn, that we need to always be singing, teaching, admonishing one another in that way. We praise God through the singing we do, but we're also teaching each other. We're instructing one another. We're taking to heart the things that we're saying when we're singing, because it's conveying a message, and a message that I'm teaching you, you're teaching me, we're being reminded of what we need to be doing. Well, when we think about our study we've been going through, we're right now at a point in our study of looking at the prophets. And it kind of ties in with that in the sense that the prophets were these mouthpieces for God. They were given specific responsibility and obligations. We see that God used them to communicate His will. They did so, as we've already observed when thinking about Isaiah previously, to the people there that were His children, but they also communicated instructions and condemnation as it related to those round about, because God had a law for them as well. It wasn't a written law as the Mosaic law, but it was a law that He had imparted to them that they should have been aware of, and they violated it, and they stood condemned as a consequence of it. So the prophets communicated God's will. God directed them where they were to go. God gave them what they were to say. And sometimes the people were receptive, and other times they weren't. In many instances, they didn't like the message, so they took it out on the messenger. So when we start looking and considering these things, think about Jeremiah. And I want to delve into Jeremiah and the book of Jeremiah and the prophet Jeremiah. We find Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet due to his lament of the sinful condition of the Jews and the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He prophesied for approximately 40 years from the 13th year of Josiah, 626 B.C., until shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., since God was using Babylon as an instrument of His wrath against the wickedness of Judah, Jeremiah warned that resistance was futile. Consequently, he was grievously persecuted and denounced as a traitor by his own people. When we look at this idea matters associated with this, things pertaining to Jeremiah, one of the things that stands out is the fact that he was considered a traitor. That he was thought of in that terms. He was not just an individual who was giving a message that was unwelcome, but because he was saying, you can't fight against the Babylonians, they're going to defeat you. You're not going to be able to be overcoming them because God is against you and he's with them. I read a book recently. Jack had loaned me about things to do with the revolution, our revolution and things, and there's a fellow named Benedict Arnold. When you hear Benedict Arnold's name, what do you think? Immediately, the word traitor comes up. And the idea of a traitor, and you know, that's just about as reprehensible in the conduct of a nation as you can get, to think that one is a traitor to those individuals who they were supposed to be standing with. That was the way they viewed Jeremiah, the manner and way in which they considered Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, the memory verse is Jeremiah 3:22, which is part of our scripture reading. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal you. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. So there's an appeal. Return to me. And he identified them as backsliding children. The message he was taking to them, one of the messages he was given, had to do with their situation before God. And they had slid back from him, had gone away from him. So the theme of Jeremiah is backsliding. That's the idea of backsliding. It's, the term itself conveys an idea, and you're sliding back, you're going away from. It sort of depicts the entire concept of the situation and circumstance that existed at that time. When we start considering then the outline of Jeremiah, I'm going to have more to say about backsliding in a little bit in our study. But backsliding is warned against, and the people are exhorted to repent before it's too late. In the first 29 chapters, it said he prophesied for a lengthy period of time, so it covered various instances and occasions and things as they unfolded. But first of all, in the first through the 20th chapters here, which covers a great deal of territory because it's a very lengthy book and a skeleton outline, we have to kind of cover it in chunks. The prophets call for the nation to repent and the rejection of the Jews. We have then that's followed up with rebuke and denunciation of the Jewish rulers and the condemnation of the false prophets. And one of the things Jeremiah encountered were these false prophets, these individuals who were contradicting the things he had to say from God. We find the judgments of the Lord against Judah, which was to come through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in the 25th through the 29th chapters. We come to the second major category of dividing up the book of Jeremiah. Backsliding results in God's punishment and also the promise of restoration is seen in these chapters, chapters 30 through 51. God's reassurance of a future restoration of the Jews and promise fulfillment of blessings. In 30 through 33, those chapters, which in the midst of this crying out against them and the consequences that were going to follow, the circumstances that were unfolding, being defeated by the Babylonians or lost to the Babylonians, and then even ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, all these events unfolding, there was a reassuring message and one of great hope. But it was one that would be in the future, and not at that present time. Dire consequences resulting from the sins of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah are found in the 34th through the 39th chapters. So here you have the various leaders, those that are directing, and so now we have some things involved with what's described at that point in time and the results of that. The pitiful state of the Jews remaining in Jerusalem, the prophecies uttered against them in the 40th through the 45th chapters. Prophecies and judgments against the hostile nations and fall of Jerusalem. And so now, as we've noted in other instances, like we've already referred to, the crying out against others around about takes place. We'll see other prophets that also directed some of their instructions and condemnation to other nations. And so we find that in Jeremiah as well. Then here's a note. I've taken Jeremiah, and Lamentations is connected to Jeremiah. Lamentations is an extension of that book in which the prophet in these five chapters records his weeping over Jerusalem's destruction. And that's one reason why I think about Jeremiah, things associated with Jeremiah, and why he's often referred to as the weeping prophet, is he wasn't weeping for himself. I mean, he went through a great deal. The challenges he confronted were immense. The things that they did to him were ways in which the treatment was reprehensible. And we see different instances of things that were going on in his life and what he had to endure. But what he wept over was the destruction of the city, the people's demise, and the temple being destroyed by the Babylonians. It was heartrending for him to see this. And so he lamented this and recorded this, of course, by inspiration, what he saw and observed both in Jeremiah and in that sharp book of Lamentations. There was this instance of looking upon this scene, and that as he observed this, knowing it was going to happen, already been instructed it was going to occur, telling the Israelites there in Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, that it's not going to be anything that you can do to preclude this from happening now because God's wrath has come upon you. You've already laid the groundwork which is going to result in these things. You cannot prevail, so you need to surrender. Of course, that didn't happen. They came in, the Babylonians sieged the city, destroyed then the city's walls, got in, and then destroyed the temple. And he wept over that event. The consequences of sin and sin itself grieved him to the soul. And the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. You know, just as additional thoughts, as we think about the various prophets, and next week we're going to be talking about Ezekiel, there's a contrast between the types of personalities of the prophets. And it's intriguing to think about these various personalities and how you see them when we're going through the historical books. And we came to look at the ones that are identified for us in that setting and descriptions that are given. We see individuals that were very fiery. Their message was that kind of conveyed in that sort of a vein. Elijah, that prophet of God. Elisha seemed to be an individual as he went forth. You know, that started the sense of this, he really wasn't harsh. That wasn't the point. But this attitude or disposition of strength that is seen and demonstrable there. Ezekiel, when we get to him, he's going to be hard-headed. And God specifically says, I'm going to put you in a situation that you're going to have to be able to endure a great deal in the hard-headedness here. God uses the personalities of people to convey his will. He uses various ones. He doesn't make us robotic. He uses people and their talents and abilities. He expects us to change to conform to his will. And the personalities are not to be that which is contrary to his teaching and instruction, but he uses everybody in the various types of ways in which we already have certain dispositions, and he can use it to his glory. When I was living down in Oklahoma, going back quite a few years, I encountered, through them coming first of all to the church building, and I were there, and they came, these young people, and it turned out to be the Unification Church. And that group is more commonly referred to as the Moonies. And I had, through this contact, for a period of time, some interaction with them. And one thing that stood out when being with them, they all sort of dressed alike. They all sort of talked alike. There was conformity to how they went about doing certain things because they were trained to do it that way. That was the manner and way which where they kind of were put in a position. And so this kind of conformity to this thing, almost robotic in response, That's not what the Lord expects of us. He's not trying to take away our individuality. He's trying to guide and direct our individuality in a way that is going to be usable in His service. And you see that with the various prophets, how the prophets' different personalities and their dispositions are able to be employed by the Lord to accomplish these things that He intends. So we bring our life in harmony to His will, and He's not trying to make us all robotic, all sound the same, all go in perfect step and unison and have these various things. No, He wants us to take and develop and grow in a way that we could be used for His purposes. And that's one of the striking things that I believe that you see there. In Jeremiah, I must say, as you read about the different ones, do you personally feel like you can kind of relate to certain ones better than others? Have you ever had that sense as you're really delving into it and say, you know, I sort of have a connection with this one a little bit more than this other person? And maybe because our personalities are more in line with each other. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, I read about Jeremiah and I'm touched. It kind of strikes a chord with me. Jeremiah. And the idea of weeping over sin, being sad by sin, all of the prophets were, don't misunderstand, but his very personality, the nature of how he, in his circumstances and the things he did, and he looks out and laments what is before him. It doesn't make him happy to see things that are not right. And that's true with all of us. Like I said, sometimes how we express it, how it comes across. But Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, looked upon his people and was saddened by their condition and a desire to appeal to them to come back to the Lord and to understand what that required. When we think about the lessons, I'll build on that premise with you a little bit, because as we think about various things again, there's a multiplicity of ways we can look at it and approach these studies. Many messages that are conveyed, sometimes more precisely identifiable. In other instances, just because of the nature of various things being taught, you can highlight something or pick something out and describe it or discuss it. But because it's talking about backsliding, let's look initially at that point and then consider it. Backsliding and its consequences. There are a number of places here in Jeremiah where the word backsliding is used. We noted, of course, in the context of verse 22 already, and that's noted on our PowerPoint, and where it describes that, "Return, you backsliding children, I will heal your backsliding. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God." Before that, there are several references to matters pertaining to backsliding. Picking up, just again, highlighting a few things. Verse 11, "Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than the treacherous Judah." And you've got to keep in mind, Israel, northern kingdom, taken off to Assyrian captivity. Now here's Judah. And we know that the nation of Israel was continually in sin because they had started off under Jeroboam as idolaters. And so now he's making this appeal and saying, you know, Judah, while it had the history more diverse in the sense of times that they were following the Lord and other times they weren't, yet the statements that here Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I married you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." So here's a description. In backsliding Israel, and of course the consequences of always the appeal to come back, backsliding Judah and the desire to correct and rectify while it's still time to do these things. So that message is set forth. You go to the 8th chapter of Jeremiah, and there Indulge with me another reference. In verse 5, where it says, why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem is in a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit and they refuse to return. There are other references that you find in Jeremiah, but just using those to illustrate the principle and some of the things that kind of gives us and conveys this idea, they refuse to return. They slid back. They've gone away from the Lord. And there's an interesting thing about our situation. We're either growing spiritually or we're regressing. We're either going toward the Lord and improving and getting better, or we're getting further away from Him. Of course, this has to do with sin as well. It's not just the growth, and we need to ever be constantly evaluating and analyzing to see where we're at spiritually. But in this case, it had to do with sin, and our sins cause us to be then removed from our Lord. You think about Matthew, the 13th chapter, and where we have the parable that the Lord gives regarding the sower and the grounds in which that seed was then scattered. And in the explanation of this, we'll notice some things. Number one, and just kind of highlight it so that as we read it, we kind of take note of it. There was the seed that fell and didn't do any good. It wasn't received and no benefit derived. Then there are two grounds where the seed settled in and you began to see some activity germinating and then starting to produce. And as you notice this, but something happens in both of those instances, and that falls in this category of this idea of backsliding and going away and then sin and no longer being that which is useful. Then, of course, the fourth one, which is the produced fruit, productive, and was therefore the kind of ground that was desirable to receive that seed and to accomplish things. And of course, the spiritual application that's going to be observable here has to do with those who are the followers of the Lord and what we need to do in order to be what the Lord would require and expect of us. So picking up the reading then with that backdrop, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When one hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, when the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart, this is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who receives seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has not no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So we see the situation where there's reception of the word and joy associated with it and wanting to do that until there's this something that comes up in persecution. Is that circumstance, tribulation, and now one turns away, slides back away. In verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. There again is a different ground, where there's no root in the one case, so there's nothing to go down into the ground in order to get the sustenance needed to continue because of persecution and tribulation. In this instance, these thorns come up and choke it out, and the thorns represent the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, and one becomes then worldly in that sense of having their mind and view upon this earth and the worldly things around about as opposed to those spiritual things. And so comes unfruitful. And of course, then that fourth ground, which is the ground we are to be, not only receiving the word, but living it and bearing much fruit. So he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. When you turn to 2 Peter 2, verse 20, we talk about consequences. Of course, the sad condition that's described there is noted with what the Lord had to say in the sower and no longer being the ones who are producing fruit, following the Lord, sliding back. In 2 Peter then in the second chapter, and we notice in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed her wallowing in the mire. So here's a imagery that is intended to be that which is revolting, that which shows and demonstrates how God sees sin. We come to him, and like this others, those that have received the word, and of course our desire is for people to receive the word, to understand it, to apply it to their life, and joyfully so. But then to continue and persevere, not let persecution, tribulation, or the cares of this world divert them from what they're doing. But if one turns away, here's how it's described. It says their end is worse than what it was from the beginning, because here they had something and they discarded it. Here they had the blessings of the Lord, and they, having received it and embraced it and had all the hope and the glory, privileges attached to it, they then turned their backs upon it. And this backsliding condition, moving away from the Lord, exists and takes place. So the idea of what Jeremiah spoke to of his day is not something that was unique for that time, but could be applicable to us today. Being genuinely saddened over our sins, to find that condition and that circumstance that we, once recognizing these things, that it grieves us genuinely. The saddening of that, which then causes us to change and repent. Back in Jeremiah, of course, we've already noted verse 22, and I want to just highlight it in respect to this, because it describes here about being healed, return. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. So the admonition is, don't remain in that condition, return. The desire is for that condition to be altered and that's made available. The message that's being sent out is, come back to the Lord. In the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, and there in verse 11, it describes and talks about these ideas. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Again, the appeal to alter their present state, to recognize it, to be aware of what's required. I also note with you the 24th chapter and in verse 7. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I'm the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Of course, some of this is prophetic, having to do with down the stream of time, what the Lord was going to do, but the idea and the principles that are applicable when crying out against them to observe their sin, to recognize their sin, and then to grieve over their sin so one can change the situation, alter the circumstances in their life, so they can come back to the Lord in a correct way, in a proper manner. There are a number of places in Scripture that highlight this idea of what true, genuine repentance requires and demands. That gives us the sense of what we ought to be and how we ought to conduct ourselves. We notice that there's these referencing points and information that helps us understand and comprehend this. That should have been the 51st Psalm. That was one we looked at even this morning. It's been referred to and talked about. But Psalm 51, the first five verses in talking about that, which have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of the tender mercies. This was a time when David, in writing this psalm, is reflecting upon the sin that he committed after being confronted by Nathan the prophet, having sinned grievously before God, And he said, I've sinned against God. This is what's under consideration here. He's writing about this. But I, my transgressor, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I brought forth iniquity and my sin and my mother conceived. Goes on about these aspects of purging, being clean further as one looks into this. And all of it is, he cries out and he's genuinely grieved. That stands out, doesn't it? And I sinned against the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when we notice Paul writing his second letter to the Corinthian brethren, after the situations that he had to deal with, which were hard for Paul to have to talk to them, write to them about what was going on with the various things with the Corinthian brethren, how they had done various wrongs, including allowed sin in their midst and hadn't addressed that. And when he writes the second letter, he makes some references that kind of go back and give a sense then of, while he was grieved to have to write it, he's thankful because it produced something. The results that came from that they were already implementing these alterations and corrections that needed to be made. And so we pick up the reading there in the ninth verse of the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. You know, that here's the idea. Genuine sorrow, godly sorrow, not the sorrow of the world, not the sense of getting caught, but the idea that this grieves us, it grieves God. I'm genuinely saddened and regret that I ever did this, and I'm coming back to the Lord because I desire to be in a right relationship with Him. That's that genuine sorrow over sin. There's also concerns that need to be addressed about worshiping without godliness, and the idea that the wrongfulness of that arrangement. There's seen here about sort of the situation of not taking into account, not being reflective of what's being done, what we need to be doing in a right way, and to do it with the right attitude of heart, godliness in regard to how we go about serving and worshiping the Lord. In the seventh chapter, in verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim His word. Say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. You drop down to verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. He cries out against them. In the 13th chapter, we read there about an incident that's described regarding Jeremiah and what he needed to do. And as you go through, there's some interesting things. The Lord had him do something in a way that others could observe it around about. He put on the sash, and he wore this sash around. And so he, as the Lord had instructed him. Now in verse 4, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and rise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord had commanded. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where it was hidden. And there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the Lord said to me, Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, In this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, for glory. But they would not hear. Now, it's an interesting thing, and this is not the only instance, as you read through Jeremiah, where Jeremiah was told to do certain things that seemed kind of an odd thing to do. So he wears the sash around, recognizing this, and now he's told to go bury it. And of course, it gets ruined in that moisture and the by the Euphrates, by the river, or dug into that soil. It's all, filled with these various things that moisture would collect in it, and so you pull it out, and it's just good for nothing. He says, he uses that illustrative. This is how the Israelites are. They're good for nothing. Why? Because look at how they worship and the way in which they even treat me and their failure to follow me and to acknowledge me, and there's no godliness in their conduct and behavior, and they're seeking after other gods with a little g and idols in which they follow. And so here was the way which was contrary to the methods and means and respect that is due the Lord. In Matthew chapter 21, there's a couple of verses I want to call attention to. And they reference back to what we were just read in Jeremiah. And the first one had to deal with what we see pertaining to the way in which the house of the Lord was dealt with, or how they viewed it, what they did on that occasion. So we see here during Jesus' day, what were they doing around the temple, which was the heart and soul of how they were to practice the law of Moses, where they were to go to come in the very presence of the Lord and the sacrifices to be altered. To be given, to be put on the altar, and that which was to be done in order to glorify Him, to acknowledge their own unworthiness in His presence. So if you look with me at the 12th chapter of verse 21, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who brought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Here's an alluding to various places in the scripture, but among those is that one with Jeremiah turning it into a den of thieves. This idea that's presented, we think about what the Lord had to say when He was talking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And she was intrigued by the fact that He knew all these things about her, having never met her. So she recognized Him as a prophet of God, so she has a question. And the question she raises has to do with where is the right place to worship. Because they worship God up in these mountains, and you worship at the temple. So where should we worship? That was the gist of her question. And so Jesus' response, He looked beyond that point to the time when His law would be in forced and in place, and the nature and the type of worship that is expected and required. And it's no different in this sense that God has always demanded, and we noted in the Bible class this morning when we started looking at various things having to do with willing heart and following the pattern. The same principles are found throughout Scripture. We have to do the right thing as it relates to doing God's will in our lives and worshiping Him correctly. We have to do it according to what He instructed, and we have to do it with the right attitude. And so, just to highlight the response of our Lord on this occasion, which is applicable to us today, in verse 23, But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Nothing else will be satisfactory in the sight of God, and nothing else, nothing short of that. gives him the glory that he rightly deserves, the majesty and respect that he is due. Jeremiah and the other prophets and those we see and the failures that we find with those who did not heed that, we need to take that teaching and instruction. And while we live under the law of Christ, we need to have the attitudes that are expected in order to do the will of our Lord in the right way, in order to be pleasing to Him and before Him. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, and I trust as we think about these various things, if there's sin in our lives, let's have genuine godly sorrow that causes us to repent. This makes us to make change and say before God, I have sinned before you. I've sinned in your presence. I have done that which is wrong, and the Lord desires to forgive us when we genuinely repent because He wants us to be with Him in heaven for an eternity. If you're subject to the Lord's call, an invitation is extended, His invitation, to any who needs it. And if you need to make that known, please come forward as together we stand and sing.